I'm sure most of you have stayed in a guest house or a bed and breakfast or a hotel at some time and seen the Gideon's Bibles. Most cases, when I've stayed outside somewhere, it has had both Old and New Testament, but I know sometimes you'll only find the New Testament there. And I don't know whether there's any particular pattern as to where it's only a New Testament. But it is interesting that many Protestants only read the New Testament. Now, in this series of three Bible studies that I've been giving, I gave one on Old Testament canonization, in other words, how the Old Testament arrived with us today. And last week, down in Plymouth, I talked about Babylon and Simon Magus in particular, because a lot of the information I gave then will apply to what I've got to talk about today, which is New Testament canonization, how the New Testament actually arrives to us. Now, as I said, this really comprises several months of work within Ambassador College and the teaching that we received. I tried to condense it down, so please forgive me if it's overload in some way, but it's difficult to get all the information and condense it down, and also to remember everything that you were taught about 30 years ago, even if you have got notes. But in this concluding sermon on the Bible canonization, I want to talk about the New Testament, and I want to show you really how it is quite similar to the Old in many ways, in the way in which it was canonized and why it was canonized. I've got 8 points altogether I want to go through, and they're in a separate group of sub-points. The first kind of overall category I want to deal with are the parallels with the Old Testament canonization periods, and there are 4 points in that. First of all, how laws were needed for the New Testament church. So I want to talk about how the laws were needed. That was one of the similarities. Secondly, how the old temple system was out of date, how that's going to be replaced. Thirdly, how there's an attack on Jerusalem, or there's war prophesied and just occurred as well, in a troubled time as well at that time. And fourthly, the Samaritan problem, Simon Magus, which we talked about in greater length last week. And so the second grouping I want to go into is actually how the New Testament was canonized. There were two people that canonized the New Testament. One was Peter. So Peter was the first canonization period. And secondly was John. So those are the two canonization periods. And then the next group I want to go into, the next point, point number seven, I want to talk about the original order of the books. The original order, in which case 95% of all manuscripts that you'll find are in this particular order. They are not the same order that you have within the King James Version. It's a different order of the books. And it's certainly good if, when we're reading the Bible through, that we go to the original order. There are reasons why, just the same as the original order in the Old Testament as well, there are reasons why it is in that order, and yet to the outside mind, it doesn't look as if it's really the order it ought to be in. But there are reasons why God puts it in that order. And finally, I want to talk a little bit about why it was preserved and how we must approach it, how we must approach the New Testament canon and basically the Bible in general, why it's preserved in the way it is, and just the importance to each and every one of us. Now, in that previous sermon a couple of weeks ago that I gave on the Old Testament, I showed how Christ recognized that Jewish order. If you turn over to Luke 24, this is really a classic scripture. If you want thinking about the canon at all and the way in which the books are supposed to be viewed in the Old Testament, this is the scripture that you would turn to. It's Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Christ said, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in." And then he gives the three basic divisions: the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. This is the Tanakh. And it's quite clear that this, in fact, is the order, the original order of the Old Testament, and it is a God-inspired order. It's very clear that it is a God-inspired order. It is in the same order that you will find in a Jewish Bible. It is not the same order that you'll find in the King James or an English Bible. The orders there are coming from other manuscripts which really do not have the same. Well, they're not part of a canon. They are unapproved manuscripts, even though they have been copied from the canon at certain times. And they're brought out. There were five canonization periods in the Old Testament, for the Old Testament. The first one was by Moses, and the reason for that was that Israel needed laws, and really Moses was the lawgiver. Obviously Christ was the lawgiver, he was the one that inspired Moses, but Moses was the one, he was the prophet that gave the law, and all the other prophets then comment about the law. Now that's an important point, because as we come on to the New Testament, it's actually organized in a very similar way, because when you look at the Old Testament, you look at the first five books of the Old Testament, you're looking at the Pentateuch. If you look at the first five books of the New Testament, you're looking at the four Gospels and Acts, and they contain the spiritual law that Christ gave. So there's a similarity there. And the second canonization period was David and Solomon, where the temple system was out of date. They were putting in the laws necessary, the orders of the priests and so on. But the basic problem was a temple problem, that they needed to have a change within the canon to allow the temple to function instead of the tabernacle. And psalms were written, many of the psalms were written at that time. There were 24 courses of priests added. Solomon compiled Proverbs, though he didn't actually put it into the canon at that time, but a lot of work was done at that particular time in David and Solomon's day. Thirdly, Hezekiah, that's the third canonization period, as a kind of a review of the Old Testament. There you're looking at an attack by the Assyrians that was being threatened. Remember, they actually went in and they took over the northern tribes, but they were threatening Judah at that time as well. And there were certain things added, and again, they were thinking that they may well need to take this across into captivity, if God allowed them to go into captivity at that time. Additional psalms were added, because, again, the temple needed more work done to it. Samuel and Kings was given at that time. Fourthly, Josiah, the time of Josiah, and this was, again, the attack by Babylon, and Jeremiah was at this time as well. Jeremiah and Lamentations and some of the minor prophets, they were added at this time. And again, this attack by Babylon, they were going to go into the Babylonian captivity, and there were various things that needed at that time. But it was an attack which was the problem. And then final canonization period in the Old Testament was Ezra and Nehemiah, which then put the seal on the entire Old Testament as we have it today. That was primarily a Samaritan problem. That was the real reason why it was nailed down the way it is to stop the Samaritan syncretism from taking place. There was edition marks all over the Old Testament. Place names were changed. The whole book, or whole series of books, were changed to a different script, to the square Babylonian script, from the curly normal script, because that's what the Samaritans were still using. And so that they put this this seal on the books, and they canonized the books to make sure that this would be the official version, and there wouldn't be this syncretism and this corruption that was coming in from Samaria in the north. Now, when we come into the New Testament, so that's really a bit of a review of what in fact was happening. And it's important to have that review, because as we come into the New Testament, they're both different and also the same. It's different because if you notice those five canonization periods, they stretch over thousands of years. But when you're looking at the New Testament, it all took place in a very short space of time, in a matter of a decade or so, even between Peter and John. Many of the books were written before that particular canonization period. But those two individuals, when they canonized the New Testament, they did it over just a few decades, a couple of decades. But there, in many ways, it is, in fact, the same. As I said, the laws were needed in the intent and in the spirit for the church. The old temple system was about to fall, so they needed a new temple system. There was an attack on Jerusalem, both coming on Jerusalem in the case of Peter and in the case of John had already occurred and was coming again on Jerusalem. As the fact, I'll come on to that and just how that applied. And finally, the Samaritan problem, and particularly with the Apostle John, the Samaritan problem and the syncretism that was taking place. It was the start of the Catholic Church, and it was corrupting the Church of God. And something had to be official, something to which the church could go back. And to this day, the true Church of God has the ability to go back to the official words of the apostles, the early apostles, and the prophets, because of the canonization of these words, and allowed Mr. Armstrong, as the end time Elijah, as the apostle of our time, to be taught by Christ through that canon, through the canon that was there. Now we turn over to Hebrews 13. In Hebrews 13, we need to remember that it does say here, Jesus Christ, in verse 8, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, forever. In other words, when we're looking at secular law, as we did in the kind of news items earlier on, we look at secular law, when we are going to have to apply secular law to carnal individuals, the same laws apply. This is why I say that we're going to have to understand a little bit about the laws that are there. Now, once that heart changes and turns and the forgiveness is applied, then we're looking at a new covenant and a new agreement. But it's all there. It's still, you go back even into the Psalms. You read many of the Psalms of David. He talks about the forgiveness of God. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you go over to 1 Corinthians 10... 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find here that the rock in the Old Testament, how they passed through under the cloud and in the sea, baptized Moses in the cloud, and had all eat the same spiritual meat in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, and all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So the God that was with them at that time, with Moses, giving the laws initially on which the whole of Scripture is based, and which we are told to remember the laws of Moses and his statutes and judgments, when we're looking at the Elijah that was to come right at the very end time, we are still going back to those same laws. It was given by Jesus Christ. And the same process is being used. This process is being used also in the New Testament. So if we look at this first point, then the laws that are actually needed within the church, you can find over in Genesis 26, if you turn over to Genesis 26, that the laws go right back, even beyond Moses, and it goes back to the time of Abraham. Here God is talking, or Christ, as the God of the Old Testament, is talking to Isaac, and it says in verse 2, he appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt, dwell in the land which I'll tell you of, sojourn in this land. Verse 4, I'll make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. 5, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So the law of God was in effect at that time, long before Sinai, and we're looking at the laws of God, the way of God. It goes right back into prehistory, and so this same individual, Jesus Christ, when we're looking at Moses was the one through whom Christ operated and gave the laws. But notice, the one talking about this obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. That is Jesus Christ speaking. That's the my. So when we look at, over in Acts chapter 3, we go to Acts chapter 3, and we find the human form of Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 3. It says, talking about Christ, Peter was talking there about, repent therefore, be converted, verse 19, to the time refreshing shall come, send Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you, who the heavens, verse 21, must receive until the time of the restitution of all things, which God's spoken about by the prophets. 4, verse 22, Moses said, truly said, unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up to you, of your brethren, like to me. So Christ was very much like Moses. And when he came on the scene, he established the law. He magnified the law. He made it honorable. Him shall you hear in all things, whatever he shall say to you. So, and he said, it shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. So here was a time when the law was needed for the New Testament, the New Covenant Church, this new agreement that was actually coming on the world, where the very laws of God were going to be in the heart and written on the minds. And we're looking at an understanding that had to come, and just the same as Moses codified the law for the nation of Israel, Christ codified the law for the nation of the church that was going to come into the future. And we turn back to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. In Isaiah 42, we find here, talking about my servant in verse 1, behold, my servant who I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He will not cry or lift up his voice to be heard. A bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench, which I mentioned in the news items, that we don't apply the secular laws today, because that's not our position. We are to follow this example. A bruised reed he shouldn't break, smoking flax he should not quench. But eventually he will come back as the Messiah and implement the laws. And it goes in. It goes into verse 17. It says, "He'll be turned back and greatly ashamed to trust in images." Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? He's talking about Israel there. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he is perfect, and blind as the eternal servant? And yet he then starts to go in about the servant, my servant who I am uphold, seeing many things that you observe not, opening the ears, but he hears not. The eternal is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, the true servant of God, in other words, the Christ. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. He's anything but having his ears blocked, like the servant Israel that failed. So we're looking at the Christ having magnified the law, making it honorable, doing what God's will is. And this is very much the case that when you come over to Matthew chapter 5, we look in Matthew chapter 5, we find in Matthew chapter 5 that Christ says, do not think, verse 17, Matthew 5, 17, that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not to come to destroy, but to fill to the brim. The word fulfill here is to fill to the brim. You'll find, if you want to put in your notes, Matthew 13:48, where a fishing net is filled. And exactly the same word is being used in that case. It's filled to the brim. So he's not come to destroy the law of the prophets, he's come to fill it. To fill it full. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle will any way pass from the law, until all be, and this is a different word, being brought to pass, fulfilled in the sense of being brought to pass. An entirely different word is being used there. But Christ, just as Christ baptized, if you want again put in your notes, John 4, verse 1 to 2, John 4, verse 1 to 2, Christ baptized, but he didn't actually do the physical baptism. His disciples actually did the baptizing, though obviously it was the belief and faith in Christ that was necessary. So in just the same way, he used his disciples, he used his apostles to do the canonization as well. So here we see one of the parallels with the Old Testament canonization period is the fact that the laws, the New Testament laws, were needed. And there was a need for a formalization of this New Testament law, the new magnified view of the very laws of God. And as I say, you'll find that in the first five books of the New Testament, just the same as you find it in the first five books of the Old Testament. There's a New Testament Pentateuch of the four Gospels and Acts, the same as there is an Old Testament Pentateuch. Now, coming on to the second point, the fact that the old temple system was out of date, and we certainly see that when you look at David and Solomon's time, the temple system was very much out of date. They had a tabernacle before that, and they therefore needed additional psalms. No new psalms or anything were added in the New Testament. But if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 8, we do find very clearly in Hebrews chapter 8, that this temple system was about ready to vanish away. Hebrews was written just a matter of a few years before Titus came in and destroyed, and I mean utterly, utterly destroyed, the area of the temple. And we'll come into that a little bit more when I talk about the attack that was coming in and did come on Jerusalem. But the comment here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away." Now, it doesn't actually say covenant. It says, "He that says a new, he makes the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away." And the old temple system was about ready to disappear. And you come into chapter 9, and if we start pick it up, say, down in verse 11, it talks about Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that's to say not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So clearly he's showing you the old temple system that was about ready to pass, was just about on the way out at that time when this was written, and the various offerings that were made physically. He then draws a parallel and says, look, here is the offering that we have. This is the offering that we go back to. It is one offering, one sacrifice that we go back to and we claim and we hang on to this sacrifice for sin. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. So the laws themselves have not changed. It is the magnification of the laws of God. It's the same Jesus Christ, same yesterday, today, and forever. But the temple system was out of date. And just as in David and Solomon's day, the temple system became out of date because it was a tabernacle, there had to be a canonization that took place. And it goes on, it says, they that are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The inheritance is very different as well, obviously looking forward into the future. We turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 18, it says, for through him we both have access. Now it's talking about Jew and Gentile. We both have access to by one Spirit the Father. Now therefore you, that's the Gentiles, are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the apostles were actually being used at this time specifically to have the canonization done. And certainly apostles are continually used as the ones God sends at any particular time. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So we are looking at a different temple. The temple system is out of date. It's going into a different one. He says, "For this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God that is given to me toward you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery," as I wrote before in a few words, "whereby when you read you may understand the knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known." Here is a change. Here is a distinct difference. And he's already talked about the temple and how, in fact, the Gentiles have got access into that temple. Totally different from what was went before. "Which in other ages were not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and in the same body, the same temple, and be partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel, by the good news. Wherefore I was made a minister or a servant, according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effectual working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So Paul had a specific job to do among the Gentiles, and he's pointing out that here we're looking at a temple that is being built, and this temple includes Gentiles within the one body of the church. A huge, huge change in the temple system of God. And therefore, because it is a huge change within the temple system of God, it parallels the fact that a canonization period took place. Just as in previous years, the canonization periods took place because of the same problem, the same fact that the temple system had been changed. Another reason is that an attack, the pressure on the church from outside sources as well, was taking place. We can see this in the Old Testament under Hezekiah and also Josiah. Hezekiah because of Assyria, Josiah because of Babylon. And when we understand that and we look at, in fact, what was going on in the case of the apostles and how the New Testament church started, even before Christ's time, under the Greek rule, from the Maccabees and the revolt there, they actually, you know, remember Antiochus Epiphanes setting up pig's blood on the altar and all of that, and then the Maccabees, which means hammered those that were involved, and the Hasmonean dynasty began, which was under that Greek rule. It's Hasmonean, they were a priestly dynasty. There were certain internal problems. Rome was called in, and Herod was then installed. That's how Herod came into power, or the series of Herods. And finally, under Herod the Great, you have a Hellenic or a Greek city, and the temple area was enlarged, the actual platform was made bigger. These huge bedrock stones were laid down. Many of them were 100 tons each. I mean, not all of them, but many of the new ones were put in there. The river was diverted, a conduit was put in. There was all kinds of other buildings going on. A palace was made in the west. The hippodrome for the games was south, this huge hippodrome that was actually there in the south of the Temple Mount. And yet, if you come over to Matthew chapter 23... Matthew 23, verse 33, Christ is lambasting the Pharisees, and he says, "You know, you serpents, generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Why, behold, I send you the prophets and wise men, the scribes, and some you'll kill and crucify, some you'll scourge in your synagogues. Upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachai, who you slew between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Notice, upon this generation. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that kills the prophets, stones them which sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you wouldn't. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you will not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you see these things? these things. Truly I say to you, there'll not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now he uses this then to go into the end time prophecies that will take place. But the initial questions and the initial introduction is about what was to take place actually at that time. And it was that the stones that he was looking at, not talking about the foundation stones, I'm talking about the stones that are of the buildings. There's not one that is, you can go up the top there, and there's not a single stone on that temple platform remaining. Everything has been scraped clean. And where we had the dig, just at the south end of the temple platform, all the muck and rubbish was plonked over the side and dropped into where we had the dig. And that's why there's so much stuff in that particular area. But if we look at AD 70, when Titus actually came and destroyed the temple, if I just read you a little bit from Josephus, from the Wars of the Jews, book 7, in the first chapter, he says, "Now as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be the objects of their fury," he says, "Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and the temple, but should leave as many of the towers standing as were of the greatest eminency, that is, Phasaelus, Hippicus, and Mariamne, and so much of the wall as enclosed the city on the west side. This wall was spared in order to afford a camp for such as it were to lie in garrison, as were the towers also spared in order to demonstrate to posterity what kind of city it was, and how well fortified, which the Romans' valour had subdued. But for all the rest of the wall, it was so thoroughly laid, even with the ground, by those that dug it up onto the foundation." In other words, they completely, totally flattened it. Now, it's only the west side, and the west side wall is the Wailing Wall, and you'll find the Wailing Wall on that west wall. It says, "Those that dug it up to the foundations, that there was left nothing to make those that came there believe that it ever had been inhabited." In other words, you look at Jerusalem after the Romans had finished with it, and it looked as if nobody had ever lived there. And it even got worse than that, as really you do a little bit more research, because that was not the end of the matter. That was the end of Jerusalem at that time in 70 AD when Titus destroyed it. And he didn't plough it up, but he scraped the whole of that top area off and dumped it over the side. He left certain towers, he left certain walls so that he could put his garrison in there, but all the actual area of the building, he just completely flattened everything. Erosion also then filled the valleys, but in 132 to 135 AD, now that's some time after John had done the canonization, there was the Bar Kokhba revolt as well, and during the revolt by Bar Kokhba, Hadrian actually squashed that, and the Romans were getting so fed up with what was going on at that time that they renamed the Jerusalem. They no longer called it Jerusalem, they called it Alita Capitolina, and they actually ploughed the ground. They ploughed the ground where the city had been, and so they made it into a ploughed field, and they banned any Jews from coming within 20 miles of that city. Any Jew that was found within 20 miles would be executed, and that was under Hadrian. So after he built his wall up just north of England, I think he was after. Was it after? And then he was down there as well, suppressing the Bar Kokhba revolt. So this attack, it was a very, very real thing, and it was something which, you know, there was great uncertainty in the air. They really did not know. I mean, they fled to Pella, and they fled then from Pella. They went across to Babylon and into many other areas, the church this is. And so again, they needed to have texts that would carry them with them. And the initial canonization done by Peter was done to that effect. However, there was also the Samaritan problem. So, you know, it's almost as if everything is combined. I mean, in the case of the New Testament, you had the law, you had the temple, you had the attacks, and you also had the Samaritan problem, but they were spread over thousands of years. But in the case of the New Testament, you had all of them all at the same time. And they were happening, you know, just within a few years of each other. And the Samaritan problem with Simon Magus was a real problem. And as I brought out last week, I gave it a good deal more depth of information why it's actually called Babylon the Great, how there's an axial period that took place back in about the 600s BC, 600, 500 BC. And we look at the next axial period. After that axial period, we are looking at the return of Christ. That is when the entire system will revolve around, and we're looking at Babylon being overthrown. Over in Jeremiah 25, just refresh our mind on that a little bit. In Jeremiah 25, verse 15, it says, "For thus says the Eternal God of Israel to me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations, plural, nations, notice, to whom I will send you to drink it." And he was sent to the nations, plural. You can find that in the beginning of Jeremiah. "And they will drink and be moved and be maddened because of the sword that I will send among them. And I took the cup of the Eternal's hand and make all the nations to drink to whom the Eternal had sent me, to wit, Jerusalem, Pharaoh of Egypt, mingled peoples, land of Uz, Philistines, Ashkelon, Alza, Ekron, Ashdod, Edom and Moab, Ammon, Tyre, Zidon, Dedan, Tamar, Buz, kings of Arabia, people that dwell in the desert, the kings of Zimri," verse 25, "Elam, the Medes, all the kings of the north," now notice verse 26, "all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them." And you can go back to Jeremiah 51:41. You would put that in your notes. Jeremiah 51:41 clearly identifies the king of Shishak as the king of Babylon. This was the axial period. It's when the whole host of nations, literally, as it says here, "drink you," in verse 27, "drink and be drunk and spew and fall and rise no more because of the sword that I was sending among you." And we see so many of these ancient civilizations just simply disappear out of view at this period of time. And what arises then, you have Zoroastrianism and Buddhism and Confucius religions or philosophies. You get new rulers in China and in India, and in the West it's Babylon. Babylon was the ruler, bar none. And that then began really everything that will culminate in the rulership that we will see rising in Europe today. And we are now at the end of this period of time, this Babylonish period of time, waiting for a new axial period. And when God looks at this world, he doesn't just see the world that we see today with a few newspaper clippings that might go back into, 10, 20, 30 years back. He goes back 1, 2, 3, 4,000 years back and can see the position that we find ourselves within that perspective. And we need to keep that kind, the same kind of perspective today in the church, because we need to have God's perspective of what's taking place around us. And this is the reason why I'm giving this on canonization periods. Because what we've got has a huge history, and what we are going into has a huge history behind it. And we, within the Church of God, are the inheritors of the canon. The canon was written for us. That's why it's been preserved. We are, we are the ones that God did it for. So we better make sure that we understand a little bit the great amount of work that's gone into it for our benefit. And as we see this system arise, we can start to understand the Samaritan problem that was there. I mean, Alexander said that the mysteries of Greece, Babylon and Egypt were the same. He was inculcated into all three, and everywhere he went he was inculcated into the mystery religions, and they were all the same. And if we go back to 2 Kings and have a look and just remind ourselves who these people were that, if you like, put pressure on God's people to have the Bible, the Old Testament, canonized. It was the final pressure that caused Ezra and Nehemiah to do what they did with the Old Testament. It was also the final pressure that caused the Apostle John to do what he did with the New Testament. And it's going to last right the way down to our time, And it's going to be the pressure on the church today as well. This religion and this system, this Babylonish system and religion, the woman riding the beast, is going to be what's going to be facing the church. It's going to pursue the woman into the wilderness. We are going to come across it. And we need to make sure we are aware of just what kind of a history we're looking at, and looking forward to the axial period that will remove it once and for all from the earth. In 2 Kings 17, if we notice, let's see. In verse 18 it says, "The Eternal was very angry with Israel, removed them out of his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah only. And Judah didn't keep the commandments of the Eternal their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they had made." So the both nations were at fault. And then verse 24, "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, and from Cush, Arva, and Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed the Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof." And that's the group of people who were in Samaria. And they also, as it said in verse 32, "They feared the Eternal and made to themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places." And in verse 34, "To this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Eternal, neither do they after his statutes, or after their ordinances, or after the law and commandments which the Eternal commanded the children of Jacob, who they named Israel, with whom the Eternal had made a covenant and charged them." And that was probably put in by Ezra and Nehemiah, these comments. He may have gone in there at the time of Hezekiah. By Isaiah, I'm not sure, but certainly if not then, then it would have been Ezra and Nehemiah who made these types of comments. So, as it said, verse 41, "These nations feared the Eternal and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so they do to this day." Now that, to this day, was Ezra and Nehemiah. It was Ezra and Nehemiah's time. That's where it will have come from. If we find, look over in Ezra chapter 4, in Ezra chapter 4, in Ezra chapter 4, we find here the trouble that Ezra and Nehemiah were having with this syncretic Samaritan religion, this mixture of what was the Eternal's laws with their own ideas and their own idolatry. Ezra chapter 4 verse 1, "Now when the adversaries of Judah," they're talking about the Samaritans, "and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple to the Eternal their God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief fathers and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we sacrifice to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us in here.'" So it's very clear who he's talking about. It's the Samaritans. And you know, we may find that today, we may find that people will say, "Oh, well, we're all Christians together." And they're not building the temple. The people of God build the temple. And the temple, it's a new temple. It's a temple which had to have a canon linked to it, a canonization period to firm up the laws, to make sure we know what the laws really are. "But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chiefs of the fathers of Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build to the Eternal our God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia has commanded us.' And then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors." So they went to the court systems. And it talks about being hauled before the rulers in the synagogues. You go into Luke 21. It talks specifically about that just before the end time. And it looks as if that is what we will need to face against them, to frustrate their purpose, which was to build the temple. "All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even to the reign of Darius, king of Persia, and the reign of Ahasuerus, at the beginning of his reign, they wrote to him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." So they were a thorn in the side, constantly. The religious people, the people who claimed to worship the true God, but in fact were doing so in an abominable, syncretic way, that were in fact twisting the very laws of God. Now if we come to Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 8, we find exactly the same thing in Acts chapter 8, that the apostles came up against this individual, Simon, who in Acts chapter 8, if we notice in verse 9, it says, "There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he was some great one, or the great one of God, or the great God, to whom they all gave heed, to the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God, or the great God." That's where that should be placed. But notice it was for a long time. He said, verse 11, to him they had regard, because for a long time he had bewitched them with his sorceries. And it had been going on for a great deal, length of time. And it was incredibly successful in Rome. And we can see the reason why, even in just the language that was used for the book of Romans. I mean, Romans was written to Rome, obviously, but it wasn't written in Latin. It wasn't written in Latin, it was written in Greek. Now, the Greek language was the lingua franca. It was the language that was used. Why? Because the tutors for the Latin children, for the Roman children, were Greeks. They would bring them in. And the Greek culture had dominated the entire world prior to the arrival of Rome. So the Greek language and the people flowing from the Babylonish area to Samaria to Greece across to Rome, this flow of slaves that was taking place. So the Romans that you see today, the Italians that you see today, are in fact the Roman slaves. They are not the ancient Romans. The ancient Romans, to all intents and purposes, have died out. They've gone. We don't really know where they are, because they dispersed and they intermarried within other nations, and the entire fabric of Rome was destroyed. And what we have there in the Italian race is the slaves of the Romans. It is not the Romans, the Romans of yesteryear. So this is why Simon Magus was so successful. It's why the Samaritan problem was a real problem within the New Testament times, and why this canonization had to take place, is because this religion had spread, and it had a fertile ground within the slaved or the educated slaves over in Rome. And so it was something that they really did have to fight against. Now, when we come to how the New Testament was actually canonized, if we turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, we find here in verse 12 where it says, "Therefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yes, I think it fitting that as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me." So here he's talking about his death. He knew that he was on the point to die. He was getting elderly. And he also could see the trouble that was actually happening at that time. It was probably about 67 AD, just before the time Jerusalem was sacked by Titus. And the pressure on them was enormous at this particular time. "Moreover, I will endeavour that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now there were only three that were talking, and it's where he says, "For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" There were only three of the apostles involved. And that was James, Peter, and John. Now, James had already been killed long before. So it left Peter and John. The "we" being talked about here was Peter and John. And the canonization was done by these two apostles. These are the two apostles that did the canonization of the New Testament. "And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well that you take heed as to a light that shines in a dark place, until the day's dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, until Christ comes back, in other words. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecies did not come at the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, that privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and so on. So we see that here, this was in Peter's mind when he was writing these words, that there was going to be problems after his death, and there's something needed to be done about that. It goes into verse 21, for it had better for them, talking about these deceiving false teachers, that they had not known the way of righteousness, than after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. It was a commandment delivered by the apostles, and it fitted with the Old Testament scriptures, and he was in the process of canonizing the scriptures that he had. Chapter 3, the second epistle, beloved, I write to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and by the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come, in the last days, scoffers walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, for this they are willingly ignorant. He goes in the rest of the chapter. But it's very clear that Peter and John were the two remaining apostles that heard that voice. They were the leading men, they were the highest ranking men at that time. They were the ones that God therefore used to canonize the New Testament. And in the case of today as well, I mean, we also have got to go back to the words that have been given to us. Now, they're not canonized in the same way as these words are canonized. The writings of Mr. Armstrong are not canonized. But we have technology today that they didn't have then. And we can go back and we can place ourselves under that spiritual heritage that we should have over us. And that's really very important to us today. But the canonization, Peter's canonization, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you notice verse 9, here is Paul writing. Because although Peter was the one that did the canonization, much of the epistles of Paul were canonized by Peter. We'll read we'll read a little bit more from 2 Peter. But Paul also was involved with collating his material. He didn't canonize anything. Paul was not one used in the canonization period. Therefore, you can't take Paul as a canonization period. Paul collated his own material, and he sent that then to Peter for canonization. It says in verse 19 of 2 Timothy 4. Verse 9, I beg your pardon. Verse 9, it says, do your diligence to come shortly to me. He's writing to Timothy. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and he's departed to Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry, or for a ministry, or a service. Apparently in the original it's a rather than the. It's for a service, a specific service. Antiochus I sent to Ephesus. The cloak I have left at Troas with Carpus, when you come, bring with you. And the books, but especially the parchments. Now these parchments were the letters of Paul that had been transcribed into a durable form. And they were able to go around various churches and be read. And these parchments are what you are really holding in your hands now, a translation of. This is where we see, almost certainly, we're looking at the epistles of Paul on those parchments. That he was then going to collate, add certain comments, and then send by the hand of Mark to Peter. Now, this was written around about 64 to 66 AD, something like that. And then if we turn over to 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, you find in 1 Peter chapter 5 that here is Peter in Babylon. Now, he'd obviously got away from Jerusalem. It was this is written about 65 to 67 AD. It's about a year later after 2 Timothy was written. And Mark, it says in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 5, the church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, salute you. And so does Mark, my son. Now, it'll be spiritually his son. Greet one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. So Mark went to Babylon, presumably, carrying the parchments from the hand of Paul. And this was the service, presumably. Again, we're reading between the lines a little bit to do this. But as far as we can see, this is the service of ministry. Or this is the what, in fact, Paul wanted him to do, was to take that to Peter. If you notice in 2 Peter, now here a little bit later on, certainly about 67 AD, coming up to the time of 70 AD, where the Jerusalem was destroyed just before that. But when we look at 2 Peter, notice in chapter 3, in verse 15, it says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So here, Peter by this time would have had the epistles of Paul on the parchments in his hands, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of some things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they also do the other scriptures to their own destruction. The epistles of Paul were being recognized now as scripture. Because why? Peter had canonized them. The canonization, this is the first canonization period that would have taken place. The parchments would have gone across to Peter in Babylon. He would have canonized what he wanted to have part of the New Testament canon of those epistles that he felt under inspiration by God that needed to go on into the future. We can see certain editorial comments. If you turn over to Romans 16, we can actually notice some of these editorial comments that would have been added probably by Paul rather than Peter. Once he got the parchments, he would have added this. The book was written about 55-56 AD, something like that, Book of Romans. As I say, it was written in Greek. It was sent to the Romans, even though it wasn't written in Latin. When we come to Romans 16 in verse 25, notice verse 24, it ends with an amen. So here's a bit tacked on the end. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now that was added, presumably, by either Paul or Peter, we don't know for sure, probably Paul, around about 65-66 AD, if it was Paul, something like that. And then several years after Romans was written. Now if we go back to 2 Timothy again, I just want you to notice something that we probably should have noticed before, but over in 2 Timothy in chapter 4 it says in verse 11, it says, only Luke is with me. So the only one with him at that time was Luke. Now it is interesting, sorry, go back and forth, go back to the end of Acts, right at the very end of Acts, which was written by Luke. We find at the end of Acts, chapter 28, verse 31, verse 30, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, received all that came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. No amen, no nothing, just finishes. Presumably whatever Luke was actually writing on at the time, Paul bundled up with his parchments and sent them off to Peter for canonization. This is when it would have gone across, because Luke was there with Paul at the time. Mark went across with the parchments, and presumably Acts would have gone across there as well. So we can, again, by putting these bits and pieces together, it's interesting, there's no amen, there may well be an additional amount to go on the end of Acts as well, going right the way down to our present time, but that's, again, it won't alter the order of the books, it won't do anything, but that has to come from Jesus Christ, it doesn't come from us. If we notice 1 Corinthians 5, just to give you an indication, when Peter did the canonization, he excluded epistles. There were epistles that were written that were not included within the canonization that Peter did. And here's one book that's mentioned, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. This epistle we don't have. It's gone. It was one before 1 Corinthians. Now we've got 2 Corinthians came afterwards, but we don't have this one that came at that time. So just to give you an idea, really, that this had to have the stamp of approval, and it was done by these two individuals who were the foremost apostles at that time, the first one being Peter, before his death at Babylon. Now they were then... How it was actually transmitted from Peter, I mean, they didn't have email in those days, so they had to go ahead and cart these manuscripts, these parchments, and in some way the Apostle John finally got them on the island of Patmos. Now, he was a prisoner of the Isle of Patmos. He obviously had a great responsibility. He did not want to offend anybody. He wanted this word to continue on. He could see what was arising. The Samaritan problem was staring in the face at the time, 90 AD, when he wrote and finally gave the final books that he added. It's interesting that if you take out the Epistle of John, 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, and Revelation, the five books that John wrote, at the canonization that Peter did, there were 22 books in the New Testament. So you've got 22 books in the New Testament, 22 books in the Old Testament. Again, there's a comparison then there. And then John puts his five in. And then you suddenly have, you've got 22 books before the Gospels and Acts, which are the five that start the New Testament canon, and 22 books afterwards, which again gives a balance. The whole thing is a structure which is... and 49 books altogether throughout Old and New Testaments. But in John's canonization, if we turn back to John 21, right at the very end of the Gospel of John, John 21, verse 20, it says, Peter, turning round, saw the disciple who Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, and also said, Lord, which is he that betrays you? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus said to him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what's that to you? You follow me. And then went this saying abroad among the disciples, that this disciple should not die. And yet Jesus said not unto him, but he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what's that to you? This is the disciple which testifies of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there's an awful lot of, obviously, speculation about whether, in fact, he would live until Christ's return going around. But he points out in this, the end of his account of the life of Christ, that wasn't the case, but he was the last remaining apostle alive as far as the church was concerned. And if we turn back a few pages to John chapter 16, we can see how Christ actually prophesied to a large degree of Revelation, the actual book of Revelation. In John 16 verse 13 it says, howbeit when the Spirit of truth is come, it will guide you into all truth, for it will not speak of itself, but whatever it will hear, that it will speak, and it will show you things to come. Now that is something that certainly the Apostle John had, and we can see, if you put in your notes Daniel 7 verse 10, where it says the Ancient of Days sat and the books were open. If you go back to the original, you'll find that the is not there. And yet when you come into Revelation 20, verse 12, again put in your notes, I'm not going to go there, you'll find the, when it talks about the books being opened, and they will judge out of the books, the is meant, is in the original. It certainly is part of the, it's another indication of the canonization. And also you can find in another indication, Revelation 22, verse 18 to 19, there's a warning in Revelation, just leave things alone. This is it. If anybody adds to this, then the added to him will be the plagues. Anybody takes away, then your book, name out of the book of life will be taken away. So again, it's a, certainly is an indication that these are canonized. So we look at... you now have five Old Testament canonization periods and two new, which make seven in all. You also have the major sections. You have the Law, the Prophets, the Psalms, the Gospels and Acts, the General Epistles, Paul's, and Revelation, seven again. And you take all the books together and you come up with seven times seven, which is 49. So it's a complete work. With the New Testament canon, you have a complete work of Scripture, and that then is saved all the way down to our present day. Now, if we look at the order of the books, I need to talk a little bit. I think I've got a few minutes more. I can go on into this. For the order of the books, about 97.5% or more, round about that kind of percentage, of the Greek manuscripts do not have the order that you have in the King James. Only about 2.5% do, and those 2.5% tend to be somewhat spurious. They tend to come from North Africa and various other places. When you're looking at the Byzantine text, then they have a different order. And of that Byzantine text, 95% have the same order. So there is an inspired order to the books of the New Testament, just the same as there is an inspired order to the books of the Old Testament. And I'll try and post the order up for you. But if I can make a few comments, that today there are something like 4,500 to 5,000 Greek manuscripts available. That's roughly what is available. When I say these are originals, they go back several centuries. These are older manuscripts. They're not kind of modern electronic versions or anything. But of these, as I said, about 95% are virtually identical, about 4,500 plus. And those are the Byzantine text, and you find them in Asia Minor. That's where you find the text that is this Byzantine text. Now, from them, there has been a modern standard text been made, which is called the Majority Text. And that majority text is where they've taken all the Byzantine texts, these thousands and thousands of manuscripts, and they've compared them, and they've come up with a text which is a standard, where the vast majority adhere to this particular standard. So they've in fact produced this thing called a majority text. There is no translation of the English Bible that is based on the majority text. Not one. You don't, not even the King James. What actually happened, not exclusively on this, what actually happened is the King James Version is based on five manuscripts of this Byzantine text. And this, for these five are called the received text. It's the ones that were put together by Erasmus, apparently. So that gives you a bit of history. So nevertheless, the nearest that you can get to it is the King James, and probably the New King James, although the New King James is suspect as well. But the King James is as near as you can get to it. When you get to the Alexandrian manuscripts, there are three of them, which are really very old, Sinaiticus and so on. There are huge variants between the three, and there are thousands of words missing compared to the Byzantine text. Now, it is interesting that when you come to Westcott and Horton, this is not the sermon about Westcott and Horton, I haven't got time to go into them, but they were theologians back in the time of Victoria, and they tried to give the impression that they could go ahead and get back to the original Greek by going back to these manuscripts, and they came up with all kinds of ideas. The interesting point is that they were also involved in the occult. And if you go back and you see it, and you notice what they've done, and you notice what is in the New International Version, and you see what in fact was used within the church, we can see that this is a heresy and a plan that goes back multiple thousands of years. And these texts, or multiple, you know, thousand plus years, and these texts were actually planted by Satan for a very real reason. And he influenced these two men, Westcott and Hort, and we have so many of the modern translations today go to that. This is why I tend to use the King James. I don't even like the New King James personally. I don't think it's as good. And when I'm writing the Psalms, or if I'm trying to find out anything specific, I will go to an interlinear and try and find out something from the majority text where I can. If we turn over to Revelation 1, I want you to notice something. Here is this Apostle John. Here he is canonizing this final canonization of the New Testament. And in Revelation chapter 1, notice verse 10. Let's notice a little bit more. Where's the one I'm looking for? What did it say? I was on the island of Patmos. 9, is it? Oh, there we go. Right, okay. I, John, verse 9. I, John, I was looking all around, I couldn't find it. I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the purpose of him being there. This was what he was doing. He was an elderly man in his 90s, or round about that time. I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. So he was actually seeing visions, projecting himself to the time we're just coming up to. And I heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the one who changes not, the one who is the same yesterday, today, forever. The canonization stamps the approval on these words to make sure that we don't change them. And that the apostle at the end time had access to the pure word. And it's interesting, he had the King James Bible largely. He used the Moffat as well, but his bedrock was the King James Version. What you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches that are in Asia. These manuscripts, the Revelation was part of the canon. He put Revelation as part of the canon, and that canon was sent to the seven churches that were in Asia. Now, that is Asia Minor. That's where you get the Byzantine text from today. That's where this majority text arises from. It's coming out of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The actual physical locations. And that's why we should certainly look to that as the canon in the future, right now. So as far as the proper order of the books is concerned, if I can just give you them briefly, if you want to get any more, get them off the internet, I'll try and post them up there. But you've got the first five, almost like the book of the law, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and Acts. Then you have the general epistles, and they are James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, and Jude. So you're looking at a different order. That's the general epistles comes next. Then you have the Pauline epistles, first to the seven churches, is Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Then you have the general letter to the Hebrews. Then the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus and Philemon. And finally you have the prophetic, which is the Revelation. So that is the order. Notice the general epistles come after Acts. And that gives, if you read it in the right way, you get the basis first. You get the law, that Christ laid down within the Gospels and Acts. You then go into the general epistles, which give you the basic fundamental beliefs, and only later do you then go into the Pauline epistles that gives you much, much more, it says, which some unlearned tried to wrest as they do the other scriptures. And then having had that, you have a general letter, and then the pastor epistles, and finally Revelation. But it is a progression, and a much more logical progression, as to the content and the subject matter that is there. Now when we look at why it's preserved, and how it's preserved really for us, and how we must approach it, we can read in 2 Timothy 3:16 that in fact it was God-breathed, it was is given by inspiration of God. And if we turn over to 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 9, it says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of man that is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God." And so many today have lost sight of this. Mr. Armstrong did not get this by his own intellect. He got it via revelation that revealed God's word out of the canon, out of what was canonized all those years ago and protected from the Samaritan system, which we have all around us today, and we are also having to fight against, because this Babylon is eventually going to be removed at the axial period that we're approaching. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given us of a God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with those that have the Spirit or with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, people in the world have an excuse. They can look into this same canon, and they cannot understand it. And therefore, God has deliberately designed it this way, because eventually he's going to do his level best to save as many as possible, to make sure as many as possible are in that, under that government, that kingdom, that ruling government that he will establish. In Matthew 11, you know, Christ said here in Matthew 11, in verse 25, it says, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight." There's got to be a certain approach used to Scripture. And when we approach this canon, if we do not have this, if when we read this canon that has been preserved for us through the canonization periods, if we do not have the correct approach before it, if we do not put ourselves below it, we will not understand it. And that is the defining line. We've got to be babes before this book, because it is the Word of God. And he's done it. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 1 again, I should have said, put my finger in there, or marker in there, shouldn't I? But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he did it for a particular reason. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise after the flesh or mighty or noble are called." And it says that no flesh, verse 29, should glory in his presence. He has determined that the sovereignty of God is going to remain. And you know, God does not, theology is an oxymoron. You know, we do not study God. God studies us. We can read his book and we can make ourselves subject to that book or books, but we do not study God. We're not theologians, which is what the word actually means. Let's turn another one. Isaiah 66, right at the end of Isaiah. It says, "Thus says the Eternal, The heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you're going to build for me? Where's this temple? Where is the temple going to actually be? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things are my hands made, and all those things have been, says the Eternal. But to this man I'll look, to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembles in my word, that subjects himself to the word of God, puts himself under the canon, because it is spiritually discerned, because it is God-breathed, because it came as holy men were moved of the Holy Spirit. They therefore have got to be subject to that Spirit, and subject to the spiritual legacy that revealed the word to us as well. The two go hand in glove. And it goes on in verse 5, it says, "Hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Eternal be glorified, but he will appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." Those people that will be subject to the word of God, and faithfully subject to it, eventually Christ will appear, and to the joy of those people. So again, we must be sure that we approach the word of God in that way, in the right way, like the people of Berea, that it says in Acts, again, put in your notes, I'm not going to turn there, Acts 17:11, the Bereans were fair-minded. They searched to see whether they actually were true. They were trying to find out if, in fact, it was true. It's interesting, in John chapter 7, just a couple of scriptures now in closing, John chapter 7, here is a litmus test that God gives us, and it really, the King James Version is the one that has it translated correctly as far as I'm concerned, because other translations don't translate this correctly. But it says in verse 17, John 7:17, if any man will do his will, so in other words, if we do his will, if we get ourselves subject to the will of God, he will know of the doctrine, of the teaching, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. You see, if we can study this word, and we can come to the conclusion that this is the word of God, and we can kind of look at God in it, we are in fact elevating ourselves above it. But if we put ourselves under it, being subject to it, and having been subject to it, then discover that in fact it is right, who has tasted that the Lord is gracious, as it says, then it's a case of testing it and seeing if it works. That is the proof of the canon. It is trying it out. And God has deliberately designed it that way. The erudite, the theologians, will never come to an understanding of God because they're approaching it from a totally wrong perspective. Mr. Armstrong came to his understanding because, having seen something in the Word of God, the Holy Days, for instance, he subjected himself to it, and for 7 years kept the holy days, not knowing what he meant, what they meant, but then the things were revealed. So turn over, final scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 14. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. It's not by mathematical formulas, it's not trying to work out all the angles and everything else. It's a certain frame of mind that we need as we approach this word, which has been canonized very carefully by God throughout millennia, including the New Testament. It's a complete word. And in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3, "But continue you in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you've learned them, and that from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God," or is God-breathed, as it actually says in the original, "and is profitable for doctrine," or for teaching, "for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And this is the purpose of the scriptures that we have, "that the man of God may be perfect," may be mature, may have God's righteousness there, "thoroughly furnished for all good works." It's not just good going out and being a do-gooder here and now, it's so that we can then take this word and the laws and the way and the mind of God into eternity. That's the purpose of the canon. And I hope it's given you a much greater insight into it, even though I've gone a little bit over time.